is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Proverbs chapter 29, and in your notes to the doctrine of shame. All right, as Jesus commanded Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. And he dealt with this in terms of both sheep and lambs in terms of the context. So therefore, we are required to, as communicators, teach doctrine that is appropriate for all levels of spiritual growth. This deals with basic concepts that are found in the Scripture that people have to understand, and of course to more advanced concepts that are capable of really only being assimilated at some levels by those who have been around for a while and who really grasp the principles and the precepts of the basics. So that is why we are here, and at any given time we can deal with either one of these things, more simple concepts or more advanced concepts, but the reality is it all falls under the broad realm, the broad umbrella of Bible doctrine, and that is what we are here to study, is what the Scripture has to say, in this case, about the doctrine of shame. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and deal with the issue of the sin nature. This is something you have with you at all times. It is in your flesh. Genetically, you cannot avoid it. And so it is time to make sure that it is not in the position of rulership. That is accomplished simply through the rebound technique. Beyond that, whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from what we have today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together once again, recognizing that it is through your grace that we are in your plan, that by your grace we are alive in the first place, and that beyond that you have provided spiritual life for those who will place their faith in your Son. We thank you that you support and sustain the life that you have given us through the inner man, through the intake of doctrine, so that we can continue to advance spiritually, assimilate your plan, grow up in respect to Jesus Christ, and of course, ultimately glorify you in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing under Roman numeral 4 with biblically appropriate forms of shame, that certain things are going to happen to people that commit certain activity, depending upon what that activity is. And there are a number of things that legitimately bring shame on people. Obviously, we should recognize what these are and seek to minimize them or avoid them in our lives. That would be the goal. I think as everybody spent any time thinking about this would recognize, you do not want to be ashamed of yourself. We were under Roman, or point F here. Believers should be aware that those that conduct themselves in particular ways will experience shame. We saw those that resort to lies and falsehoods to advance themselves are going to be exposed at some point. This is one of the issues of the angelic conflict, is that God will bring all things that are hidden to light. And so do not assume that because no one knows about what it is you think, say, or do, that it will never be exposed. That could happen at any time. And ultimately, of course, we seek to avoid that type of shame that comes on us through inappropriate activity. Shame is the lot point two of those that do not think before they speak, as well as those that comment on issues without giving them a full hearing. And then three, the parents that will not deal effectively with the sin nature of their children will find they are candidates for shame. And I think that was the last verse we were reading on Thursday, Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. You have to combine both of these things. The rod is a figure, of course, for physical correction. When a child will not respond to reproof, obviously at some points they don't always have to be spanked. There are times when you can tell a child something and they will listen to you, to their credit, and they don't have to always be dealt with in harsh terms. And obviously, even under reproof, this has to be done with some sort of wisdom and decorum. You see people, and they totally lose their cool with their kids. They're acting like screaming idiots, and you wonder who's the bigger idiot, the child or the adult. Well, things have to be handled and should be handled in a certain way, an appropriate fashion. If you're going to discipline your child verbally, do it with some sense of decorum. Remember where you are, you know, who you're around, and the fact that everybody doesn't want to hear you screaming. Screaming is an inappropriate way of dealing with children. Screaming doesn't accomplish anything. People scream for lots of reasons, I guess, primarily because they're frustrated. But screaming doesn't, it may alleviate your frustration for the moment, but it doesn't really address or solve the problem. So deal with your child in even tones when you're having to deal with them. I mean, there's not that there's not a place for raising your voice. Certainly there is. But you see people without any discretion or decorum out there trying to deal with their children, and they're screaming, they're hollering, you know. And this is all ultimately probably because they're frustrated because they won't spank the child. They've been raised up in the culture that suggests you shouldn't do that. And so the point is that you have to handle even reproof with a particular sense of decency and all of that. So, and then when you get into physical discipline, the rod, children are not meant to be slapped. They were not meant to be hit with coat hangers or any of these other things. They were meant to be spanked on the rear end. That's where God provided the line of communication to the brain, and that's what you're to use. And so whether you have to use a spoon or a belt or whatever else or a switch, those things are all fine. People will tell you that they're not, but guess what? They are. They're fine. They won't kill the child in spite of the child's many protestations to the opposite. You're killing me. Let me up. I'm going to die. No, I've never seen a child die from a good spanking before. I've seen a lot of things, but I haven't seen that. So obviously physical abuse is inappropriate. We have dealt with that at length, that you do not hit them anywhere else other than the rear end. And you should explain to the child after you punished them why they were punished. Make them explain to you why they were punished. That's what you need to do. Set them down. Do you know why you got in trouble? They might know, they might not. They might be confused about it. Well, set them down and make sure they understand. Spell it out to them. Here's why you got in trouble. You can't say no to me ever again. You can say it. But every time you say no to me, the same thing is going to happen. And then you have to be consistent. This is the problem with parents. They're not consistent. Many times parents will discipline when they're angry, and that's the wrong time to do it. You discipline when you've calmed down, not when you're angry, and you have to be consistent. If the child gets a spanking for the same thing one time, he should get a spanking for the same thing the next. You've got to establish consistency and maintain that. And it is a 24-hour-a-day job being parents, but you signed up for it of your own free will. You know how you got there, so I don't want to hear any whining or complaining about it. That's your niche. God assigned it to you. You picked it yourself at some level. There was an agreement there. And so then you have to deal with them. So, but there are biblically appropriate ways to deal with things. And sometimes it requires sternness. Sometimes it requires discipline. Sometimes it doesn't. And as a parent, you got to pray for wisdom. You're not going to know it all. You're going to have good days and bad days. And even if you fail, commit it to memory. Hey, I failed. I blew it on that occasion. That was not the way to handle that. And it doesn't even hurt to apologize to your child if you do it. If you blow it, you can set them down later and tell them, I'm sorry. I was the one out of line there. I failed. And I lost my cool. I spanked you when I was mad. I shouldn't have done that. That is not what the Bible teaches. And then use that as a time to reinforce the doctrinal principles about what the Bible teaches about discipline. And so this can be done, and it can be done right. I've seen people do it right, and I've seen people fail miserably. But if you fail miserably, be aware that, second part of the verse, a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And so the problem is the little STA of the child is constantly pushing the envelope. Constantly seeing what it can get away with, constantly checking you out, constantly looking for the chink in the armor, the weak link in the chain of authority. And let's face it, we all know just as well, I mean, I knew it early on as a child myself, that it's just easier to deal with mom than it is to deal with dad. So moms have to be careful. They have to make sure the child deals with the Father at some level. You can't always be saying yes or no. Go ask your dad. And plus, that gets you off the hook as a mom. I mean, you can just say, well, go ask your dad. And then he's the one that's responsible for it, and he'll have to deal with it. So, and that's not to, and we're not advocating dumping your responsibilities, but the point is, sometimes you don't have to deal with everything as a mother. That's why God gave the children a father. So, but we all know that children have found it much easier to manipulate women. They're easier. They're more emotional. I mean, it's a known fact. I mean, this isn't rocket science here. I mean, I don't have to have a PhD in physics to understand this, how children work. Some of it you can observe and learn just by observation. So, number four, those that engage in criminal activity are brought to shame when they are caught, Jeremiah 2:26. So, and we're talking legitimate criminal activity. Of course, our government has demonized almost everything, so you probably can't walk outside the door hardly without committing a criminal act, but we've got laws against almost everything. And laws that we don't even need, of course, frivolous laws, multiple stupid laws. But the point is we should seek to obey these as adjusted believers and live our life in such a way that we avoid criminal activity. Jeremiah 2:26, as the thief is shamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. Again, this was a proverbial expression. People understand it, that when a thief gets caught, he's brought to shame. And, of course, this is used in an analogy here with their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets as they worship their idols and they turn their back to God. And they're going to be brought to shame as well, spiritually, obviously, whereas a thief is a physical issue. So people that get caught in criminal activity and then bear the brunt of that, that's their shame. They just have to deal with that. That's just the way it is. There's no other way around it. You can't minimize it and say it doesn't exist. It exists. And rightly so. We would want people, normal people, should have a sense of decency that would prompt them to be ashamed when they were caught, whatever, stealing, lying, cheating, robbing, murdering, whatever, pick the crime, legitimate crimes. So the point is, again, we recognize that legitimately people are going to have this on them. That's just the way it is. They have to deal with that. And you have to deal with all that under doctrine. Gee, when one suffers a catastrophic military defeat, he is put to shame. 2 Chronicles 32:21. And this is appropriate. I mean, you recognize that as a military person, your objective is to kill the enemy. It's to win the battle. You're not out there to make friends. You're not out there to be nice. You're not out there to worry about what people think of you. You're out there to fight a battle. And in a spiritual sense, this is what Paul exhorted Timothy about when he said, endure hardship with me as a good soldier. That there are, and we'll deal with it here in the sense of a physical battle, that when people are defeated militarily, they are brought to shame. They are humiliated. When they have to hand over their sword, it is a form, and that's what the picture was, a form of humiliation. 2 Chronicles 32:21, and the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. Well, that's great. I love that. I mean, that's edifying to read something like that, that this pagan idol worshiper, his own family, was so ashamed of him when he came back from his military defeat that they killed him. Now, that's neat. In the temple of his idol God. And clearly, the whole point, the idea here is, if you don't understand, basically, the tendency in the ancient world was that if you went out to military battle, that the god of whatever your god was battling my god, and whoever won militarily, well, their god was the strongest. And that's just the way people tended to view the world at that time. And so, therefore, God must be for us because we won the battle. Well, that's all wrong, of course. It doesn't prove that God's for you or not. But they recognize this, and so he slinks away in shame. Why? Because he has been defeated militarily. He's embarrassed. He's lost his men. And so he's fit only to die as far as he sees. And apparently as far as his family saw, too. Jeremiah 46:24. So, again, whether rightly or wrongly that they viewed the world that way, I mean, Again, that's a pretty simplistic view that we're going out to battle and my God's battling against your God, but that was the way it was viewed. Here in the context of a military defeat, the daughter of Egypt has been put to shame, given over to the power of the people of the north. And here, Jeremiah 48:1, concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed, and Kiriath-Jearim has been put to shame. It has been captured. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. And also Zechariah 10:5, the last one. And they will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. Here again in the context of a military defeat. H, those that engage in fornication, spiritual or physical, are said to love shame and bring it on themselves. Hosea 4:18. So a lot of these colorful metaphors and analogies are used throughout the Old Testament, designed to communicate, again, the fact that normal people want to avoid this emotion. Normal people don't like feeling ashamed. And so, again, the opposite of this, the antonym is confidence. And confidence comes through doctrine in the soul, through application of the same, understanding, discernment, discretion. All these things bring about confidence for the believer. But the person who doesn't have these things, obviously, is a candidate for this. Their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. And this gets in, again, we're dealing here in terms of spiritual fornication. But as we pointed out under a previous point with respect to adultery and physical fornication, the same is true there. So if you really want to be ashamed of yourself, again, fornicate spiritually or physically, and you'll get it. This will come upon you. This is legitimate. This is the way God has designed it. Okay, Roman numeral 5 now, biblically inappropriate forms of shame. Now we'll get into the somewhat, we might say, the psychology of the issue of shame. Why do people feel ashamed? Well, there's two reasons. One, there's the legitimate shame that comes on people because they deserve it. And, you know, Bill Buckner, when the ball went through his legs, you know, you're ashamed. You're standing out there in front of millions of people watching on TV. You blow the World Series for your team. How do you feel? I want to go to Disney World. No, you don't feel like doing anything. You want to crawl into a hole and die. That's exactly how you feel. You ever had days like that? You just want to crawl into a hole and die? Well, guess what? That's a part of shame. And that is, again, sometimes legitimate. You bring it on yourself through whatever activity or failure activity that you're supposed to be doing. And then now we'll deal with the non-legitimate, the things where Satan works on you, where the angelic conflict, the cosmos, and sometimes even your own faulty standards work on you to beat you up. And that's not appropriate. There is an appropriate place for judging yourself rightly. We see that throughout the Scripture. That's a part of, say, the deal with the Lord's table. If you don't judge yourself rightly, you're going to come under discipline. So you have to learn to be merciless with yourself at that level. But you also have to recognize, guess what, I'm not perfect, and I've got to move on. There's that debilitating form of self-judgment that just is so critical that you can't even deal with it yourself. And so that is to be avoided, and that's one of the things we'll deal with here. So, A, the following examples in the Word of God delineate times and situations in which human viewpoint promotes a false sense of shame that is to be rejected. And so this is where, again, as a believer, you've got to be sophisticated in your thinking. You've got to spend some time reflecting on this, what is legitimate and what is not. Oftentimes, given the nature of human nature, we deal with something, we feel badly about it, and maybe rightly so, and then we rationalize it away. And then other times we feel bad, and we should be blowing it off, and we don't. We embrace it. And that's how sick the STA is. Unfortunately, that's the reality of it. will be first here. We'll start with the communicators. Communicators are to reject any sense of shame for their faithfulness to the Word of God. One, we are to exhibit fearlessness with respect to the Word of God and not be tempted to compromise God's Word in any way by denying its contents. Mark 8:38. As the Lord warned. And again, when you read the Gospels, bear in mind that, number one, these things were recorded, and generally speaking, only sometimes one time. But it doesn't mean that Jesus didn't teach us repeatedly. That when you see these principles in here, it isn't as though over a 3.5-year period, he just mentioned this once. This was probably likely the subject of many conversations, just as many things in here are. Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, and this generation we live in is just as bad as his or worse, frankly, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Have you ever gotten that disapproving look from someone you really respected and admired? It doesn't feel too good, does it? And it feels even worse if you know you deserved it. That you get this disrespecting look, and the reality is, you know you have it coming. Well, that's the way it's going to be at the Bema seat for a lot of people. They're going to get there, and they're going to realize, too late, that they have it coming. And they're going to get shame. That's what they're going to have. If you spend your whole life as a believer, or say much of it, let's say you got saved when you were 20 and you lived to 70. You got 50 years in the Christian way of life. And you get to the Bema seat, and you find out I was a complete spiritual washout. How do you think you're going to feel? And it's going to be right there, literally, I love this expression, in front of God and everybody. And you're going to know. And so this is, you know, people say, well, this is a real challenge. Well, it is a challenge. And this is a part of the deal. It's why Paul said to the Corinthians, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, or we seek to persuade men. To our way of thinking, not because we're so right and all of that. I mean, it's good to be right, but because simply we recognize that everybody's going to stand before God and everybody's going to have to deal with him on their own. You're not going to have your husband or your wife or your pastor or your kids or whoever else you think you might rely on that moment. There's not going to be anyone else there to deal with. It's going to be you and God. And so, at the Bema seat, obviously, a lot of people are going to be candidates for shame. They're going to get it. And that's what you want to avoid. You really do. Two, communicators must hold fast to the good news of salvation and not be ashamed of its simple message. Romans 1:16, we make no secret out of the fact that the gospel isn't complicated. I'm a really great teacher of the truth because I got an IQ of a 286. Wrong. The message is so simple an 8-year-old can understand it. Your pastor doesn't have to be a genius, and in this case, that serves you well. But the point is, the people, anybody, can understand the gospel. It's very simple. Our message is simple. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How complicated is that? How deep is that? How much do you have to know to understand that? Not very much. Not much at all. In fact, almost nothing. Except other than, who's Jesus Christ? Well, he was the Son of God. He came and bore the sins of mankind. Well, that all sounds crazy. Well, it does sound crazy to human viewpoint and to cosmic types. It does sound insane. You're risking your entire soul, your entire future, on this one guy that you've never met? Yep, absolutely. That's precisely what we're doing. Now, we have good historical reasons for doing this. There is a historical basis for our faith. It's not as though I'm risking my life on... say, Babe Ruth. I never met him either. But there's nothing about Babe Ruth's life that suggests to me that he could do anything for me spiritually or eternally. And so the message is really pretty simple. We make no secrets of that, and we don't have to be ashamed of it, which is what Paul says here. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. But as he points out, again, that the gospel... in terms of the way the world views it, to the Greeks it was foolishness, and to the Jews it was practically blasphemy. Well, we're not afraid of that. We're not ashamed of it. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As we saw, that was Paul's M.O. in dealing with people. It was the Jew first. That seems to be God's M.O. He gave the Jews the offer first, They rejected it, and then it goes out to everybody else. Also, 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21, which deals here with the way the world views the gospel. And you have to recognize that the world, of course, well, verse 18 actually is probably where we should start here. For the word of the cross. The word of the cross is essentially the gospel message. You could plug in there the term gospel message, and you're not doing any disservice to what is here. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. The very fact that they think that the gospel is stupid tells you something about them. They're perishing. They're on the wrong side of this thing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Being saved, obviously, in a phase two sense, we're saved already, phase one. But the fact is, as we've pointed out repeatedly, salvation is a threefold, it's an ongoing process comprised of three steps. One, two, and three. One and three are simple. They're momentary. Phase two is progressive and experiential. This is non-experiential. This one's momentary and experiential. You're going to be literally changed into the image of God the Son in a moment. But this one, obviously, is the big one, and that's what he's talking about here, phase two, to those of us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And there's a lot of clever people out there. You can turn on TV, and I mean now in America, we've got it. Talking heads, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And I don't mean the musical group. I mean these talking idiots that have nothing to say, that pontificate, the Rush Limbaughs of this world. Shut up. I get sick of your voice. Do you never get sick of it, Rush? Shut up. How about the Chris Mann? We're going to play hardball. Wow, I'm impressed. I've got, oh man, I've never seen anything like this. I got to watch him every night. And 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, CNN, talking heads, pontificating. And if you don't like politics, you can turn it to ESPN and watch the talking heads pontificate about sports then. Oh, and they all got their answers. They all got their prognostications, their predictions. They all got it all figured out. And talk radio is filled up with this kind of junk. And these people all assume they are so clever, they are so witty, they are so wonderful. Just listen to them. You can pick it up in their conversation. And you watch these people, and guess what? They are idiots. If you pay attention and listen to them, you'll never hear anything of any real substance out of them. They don't deal with things. Many times they just parrot what they've been told by the mainstream media. And so they don't, you know, the world's filled with these types of people. Don't be impressed by them. Don't be taken in by them. Don't be snowed by them. They don't really have anything to offer with all their wisdom. Carl Sagan, what all did he know? Well, it doesn't matter. Being in hell now, it doesn't help him that much. How much does your knowledge of the cosmos help you now? It doesn't. For where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made the wisdom, or made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. They couldn't figure out how to have a relationship with God for all their thinking. And they thought and they thought and they thought and they pontificate. And if you go back and you read, say, some of the cosmogonies of the Greeks and all of this, they had ideas about the physical structure of the world, about the material structure of it. But beyond that, they recognized there was a spiritual component, and they had their ideas about the spiritual realm, and they understood the concept, say, of Hades and various other things. But you read their stuff, and it's foolishness. I mean, it doesn't communicate very well. Because the reality is it's all wrong. They have all the wrong ideas. And they never could figure out God. Never could figure out how to know Him. Well, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the reality is out there, the cosmos has nothing to offer. They cannot offer the world anything in terms of a relationship with God, the most simple fundamental need of mankind. They've got no answers. They fill up their empty time with more empty talk because they really truly don't have any answers. And so they are out there, and again, they've got lots and lots and lots to say. So our message is simple. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How tough is that? And some people are prone to be ashamed of that. I remember there was goes a ways back, but there were some people that came here, and one of the things that this guy told me was, well, I don't really like, you know, hanging around, you know, Christians, because I really want to be with the movers and the shakers. Well, that says a lot about you, doesn't it? Says a lot about you. Just those few words that told me enough that I was all I needed to hear. I rushed to fellowship with that man. I said, let's get together and do some shots. You are fun. No, not interested. Frankly, you've got all the wrong ideas. You are so full of human viewpoint stupidity that it's hard for me to stand here and not, you know, hit you or something. I've never hit anybody, by the way. So, but I'm like, what kind of, you want to be with the movers? Well, you need to go hang out down at Michael's on East, I guess, but there's not going to be probably too many believers hanging in there with you. Meet there Sunday morning and see what they offer in terms of teaching, I guess. They won't offer anything. That's the problem. And there are people like that. They just love the cultured, sophisticated aspects of this age, and they just want to be in on it. Guess what? Being in on it doesn't do you any good. It doesn't help you spiritually. It sends all the wrong messages, all the wrong signals. For us to remain aloof from that stuff says to these people, we don't think you have anything to offer. We actually have something to offer you. And that's why you have to be faithful to the message. So three, we should not feel ashamed when we fall under undeserved suffering. However, we should make certain that our suffering is not the result of our own failures under the sin nature, 1 Peter 4:15 and 16. And then here in this context, you got the principle that people do suffer because of their own stupidity. Now, how are we to feel about that? Well, I try to just not worry about it. This is just the reality in the angelic conflict. People are going to suffer because of their own stupidity. I can't stop it. I can't change it. I can't let it drive me crazy. I drive myself crazy enough without you suffering and me watching it driving me crazy. You suffer because of your own stupidity? Okay. You suffer. That's just the way it is. But by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, a criminal would be another idea there, or troublesome meddler. And it's always been intriguing to me that in this list you've got murderer and busybody in the same thing as being just as obnoxious and can get you into just as much trouble. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. So four, we should not feel any shame if we or those around us are suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. That suffering is actually viewed as an honor. Acts 5:41, as we saw when we studied this, the apostles were given the word on a couple of occasions to cease and desist all this foolishness about Jesus. And of course, it didn't stop them. And verse 41, they went on their way. Verse 40, they flogged them first. They'd given them a good beating and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and then release them. And this was, if you remember, this was in the light of the Gamaliel incident there where he told them, hey, look, leave these people alone. Just let them do what they want. Because either they're going to come to something or they're going to come to nothing. And his bet was they would come to nothing. Because so many others had. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And also 2 Timothy 1:8, 12, and 16. And so the challenge is, obviously, sometimes it's easier for us to suffer ourselves than it is to observe others suffering. And that is one of the challenges, because sometimes people can put up with things in their own life But if that happens to their wife or their kid or whatever else, that they can't deal with very well. And so you have to recognize that people are going to suffer. That people are going to suffer because of doctrine. I hear, you know, people whining and complaining, you know, and I haven't heard anybody around here lately, so this isn't anything here, but I've heard it over the years. Over the years, I've heard it whining and complaining. Doctrine's tough. I don't have anybody to fellowship with. Really? Well, go sing that song to Jesus and tell him how tough it is. tell him how rough it is that nobody understands you. Well, I don't think anybody understood him fully. I'm fairly certain they didn't, in fact. And guess what? Sometimes a part of doctrinal orientation and faithfulness is you're going to have to deal with the loneliness test, the four walls test. I've got nowhere to go, nothing to do. If you can't call up some believer in this church and find something to do, well, that's your problem. You know, there's an amazing invention. It's called a telephone. And if you don't know how to work one, we'll set up a class for you. You know, if you can't figure out how to use it, we'll set you up so you can call other. We even provide you a list of numbers. Things I can call, places I can call when I'm bored. And yeah, and that's always cool too when you call somebody up. You know, would you like to get together? Why? Well, I'm bored, silly, out of my skull. And I thought, you know, you was better than nothing. So, but you know, I recognize it's tough. Well, guess what? It's tough sometimes. And we don't make light of it, but the fact is it is hard. There isn't, I'm sorry there isn't more positive volition, but you know what? I'm not going to apologize for it. It's not my fault. It's not my fault this is the age God put you in. Take it up with him. Why was I born now, Lord? Why couldn't I have been born, you know, when there was a lot more positive volition, like in the first century? Those who want to live in the first century, I say go live there. I enjoy indoor plumbing and a number of other things, not to mention air conditioning, you know, automobiles. There's lots of things I like. And so the point is that, yeah, it is tough. We recognize it. But it wasn't any easier then. They had the same problems. They faced the same tests. The cosmos is the cosmos no matter when you live. And so guess what? That's the challenge. You have to suffer at some level sometimes. And some suffering's appropriate. Well, 2 Timothy 1:8 here. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Here, Timothy was under the gun. Paul's in prison through no fault of his own, simply for teaching doctrine, being faithful to the gospel. And so what's the temptation? Paul's in prison. Ooh, I don't want to be associated with that. I mean, God forbid they ever come in and arrest me, you know, for teaching doctrine. Some of you would probably be like, ooh, jail. No. I can't be, you know. But guess what? Paul said, you don't be ashamed of this. This looks bad on the surface. Because when, you know, when you're thrown into jail, what is it? And I doubt it was any different in the court of public opinion that day than it was today, than it is today. When people are thrown into jail, what do you immediately assume? Guilty. They got to be guilty. And again, we all speak of innocent until proven guilty. But the fact is, these things are tried in the media, and a good thing. And the point is, an allegation is as good as guilt nowadays. All you got to do is be accused of something, and people will assume the worst. Trust me. So here's Paul in prison. What's this say? This says Paul's a criminal. This says Paul's a criminal. Anyone associated with him is a criminal. And by the way, coming into prison and visit Paul and all that puts you on the list of, you know, known Pauline associates. And that puts you at jeopardy. Well, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. Now, you could be sitting there in prison. Now, how would you feel if you were in prison? You've lost your ministry. From every human viewpoint and standard, and even among believers, you know, they'd look around and say, well, I guess he wasn't really positive, or whatever they would say about him. I guess God wasn't really for him. And you could sit there and you could get pretty down under those circumstances, I would imagine. You're sitting there in prison, undeserved suffering, nothing, no fault of your own, you didn't do anything. You're just suffering for the cause of Christ. And everybody writes you off as a loser. Well, wouldn't it be pretty easy to start feeling like a loser at that point? Paul said, yeah, I'm not going to. I'm not going to feel like a loser. I'm not going to be ashamed. For this reason, I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day, i.e. my soul. If I trusted him with my soul, the Lord grant mercy, verse 16, to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. He walked in to see Paul in prison like he was walking in to visit him in the hospital. He wasn't any more ashamed of being there in that time, in that place, than Paul was of being there. And so you've got to keep these things all before you. Guess what? Things could turn really ugly in the angelic conflict. We got no clue what the future holds. My suspicion is we have a few more years before the rapture. It doesn't mean it couldn't happen today. I don't know of any reason it couldn't. But the point is, even if we have a few more years, who knows what the tone is going to take. How have things changed since 2002, January 1st? That's only been 3 years, or going on 3 years. How has the world changed in the last 3 years? What do the next three hold? You got no clue. These things can snowball really fast. And the reality is, of course, biblical Christianity has never been popular. It's always been in the minority. It's always been persecuted, frankly, at various levels around the world and through the centuries. Sometimes worse, sometimes better. Dare I mention the Inquisitions, where biblical Christianity was persecuted to the point of death and millions died simply for not being Catholic. Now, that's a fun deal. So, you know, how bad could this get? I don't know. But you need to prepare for, well, if it does get bad, what am I going to do? Am I going to hang in there? Well, see, crucifixion here was considered to be the most shameful of deaths during the first century, reserved only for the most shameful of people. Hebrews 12:2. Which alludes to the shame, the shamefulness of the death. This was reserved for what they perceived to be the lowest, most debased criminals in the empire. And in fact, this wasn't even reserved for citizens. This was reserved for outsiders. Citizens, you know, they got beheaded in the Roman Empire. Their death was quick and merciful. Crucifixion is not a quick, merciful death. It is the antithesis of that. So fixing our eyes on Jesus here, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He wasn't some sort of sick, weird, twisted guy. Oh, I like this. He despised it. He despised the shame of the thing. But he knew that he had to go through that in order to fulfill God's plan for his life. And so he let the cosmos treat him in the most shameful of fashions. Philippians also 2:8. And guess what? He didn't let it get to him. See, sometimes people treat you shamefully. What's the big test? Not to let it get to you. It says more about them when they treat you shamefully for no reason than it does about you. But we tend to take it personally, of course. And so you can't do that. If people treat you shamefully, that's their problem, not yours. Don't let it become yours. And being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And here, with the ascensive phrase that follows, even the death on a cross, to signify that this death was the worst kind of death you could die. That there wasn't anything that man has come up with that is any worse than this. It was a slow, lingering form of death that went on, in many cases, for days. Well, one, Jesus Christ did not submit his thinking to what the world thought of him. That's a real challenge right there. Don't submit your thinking to what the world thinks of you. The world's got all kinds of opinions. I listen to people say, well, do you know what so-and-so thinks of you? No, frankly, and I don't care. I could care less what that human viewpoint idiot thinks of me. It doesn't matter to me. The cosmos, they think they've got it all together. But believe me, at the rapture, they're going to come to realize quickly that they don't. And they would have been better served by listening to me than criticizing me. But that's the cosmos for you. You just got to take that and as a given and move on. The cosmos is going to be stupid. They're going to reject the truth, and as a representative of the truth at a certain level, they're going to reject you. And you can't let that bother you. So don't go out there and try to fit in with them. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. So let them reject. Let them think what they will of you. He rejected the shame of the cross here and submitted to the Father's will. Two, he dismissed the power of shame and refused to yield to the force of public opinion. In fact, by despising shame, he robbed it of its power and transformed shame into glory. And that's the verse we just read in Acts there, where they recognized it was a glory to be counted worthy to suffer shame. Now that's a real, and what we might say, a real oxymoron. It's a glory to suffer shame. But it is in that regard, in regard to doctrine and all of that. Well, four, or three rather, in that regard, Jesus Christ is not ashamed to acknowledge those that are his. Hebrews 2:11. Now, you look around sometimes and you think, and you watch believers, you know, we've seen it all throughout history, and you see it even currently, how believers treat one another. And some people act like they're ashamed that they know me. Well, sorry. What are you going to do? Guess what? I don't worry about it. You can't worry about it. I mean, you try to set a good example, and you know, nobody's perfect. Everybody's going to fail and fall short. If they want to hold that against you, so be it. Well, then I'm going to hold your sin nature failings against you. So it could work both ways, but obviously that's not the way to go. That's merely taking your own revenge. That's opting for revenge tactics. You're going to do to them just like they do to you. No, let them do what they want to do. You have to figure it out. Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And we would have to say the lowliest, most goofball believer out there, Jesus Christ is not ashamed to acknowledge that they're his. And he obviously will always stand up for that factor. But, and this gets back into the 1 Timothy deal, he cannot deny himself. That if they believed in him, he's faithful to maintain loyalty to them, even if they don't maintain loyalty to him. Now, his loyalty to them will probably consist of a lot of discipline and misery, but so be it. But he's still loyal to them. And so, if he's not afraid, you know, afraid to acknowledge us, why would we be afraid to acknowledge one another? And I don't have any problem acknowledging that people are believers. There's just a whole lot of them I don't want to socialize with or fellowship with, because they don't have a lot of things together that they need to have. Well, for God is particularly proud of those that live their lives by faith and heartily expresses his approval of them. And this gets into the fundamental issue of the Christian way of life. Have anybody here ever seen Jesus? Nope. Anybody here ever see any of these guys write the Bible? Nope. Anybody here ever see anything? Have you seen an angel? Have you seen the devil? You know, what have you seen? You haven't seen Peter, James, or John. So what do you play? You know, so obviously you have to live your life by faith. We have to recognize that we believe and we haven't seen. And that's actually the highest form of faith. So when you find yourself thinking, well, Lord, I just need a sign. Now, here's your sign. You don't need a sign. Your sign is that you don't need a sign. All you need to do is continue to live by faith. And that's the challenge. Because faith is the things we can't see. Faith is having confidence in what we can't prove experientially at a certain point or scientifically. Anybody ever seen any SG3 yet? I haven't. Yet I believe it exists. Anybody been to heaven here? No, but I've been to Oklahoma. Well, it's not the same. You know? So guess what? You live by faith. And this is the highest, this is what God requires. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must first believe that he is, and he becomes, and secondly, that he becomes a rewarder of those that seek him. And faith, verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction about things unseen. Things that you can't see. I can't see any of this stuff. And guess what? I still choose to live my life believing that it's right. And guess what? Everybody lives their life believing something. For the cosmos out there, they act like, oh, well, that's easy. You know, you people, all you talk about faith and blah, blah, blah. They're living their life by faith, too. They're living their life by faith in the fact that we're wrong. Well, how do they know we're wrong? Have they proven it? No. You can't prove it. You can't prove creation or evolution. You have to take either theory, we might say, evolution's a theory. You have to take either one of them by faith. Because you weren't there, you can't experientially recreate it. So the reality is everybody lives by faith anyway. So what's the challenge? Well, the challenge for us is to maintain loyalty and fidelity to the doctrine, even though everything we might see overtly suggests to us, well, no, you shouldn't. This is really, really stupid. So, and again, think about the people who lived and who saw all this. Do you think Peter was way ahead spiritually because he saw the Lord? Look at Peter at the end of 3.5 years with Jesus. What was he? He was a total wreck. Saw everything, just like Judas. Look at Judas. I mean, he was worse than a wreck because he was an unbeliever. But here's Peter. He's 3.5, and all the rest of them, too. I single Peter out. But the other guys weren't any further advanced than Peter was in his thinking. And after 3.5 years, what did Peter get? Damn it, I don't even know the man. Well, that's pretty good. So what did seeing do for him? Nothing. He still had to apply the doctrine at some point, and he had to cycle it through faith just like we have to. And those people that stood there and watched the crucifixion, did they know what they were seeing? No, at some point, they had to make a faith transfer and recognize that when he was on the cross, God was dealing with my sins. Now, you could be standing there and see that, but would you know that was what was happening? And the answer is no, they didn't know that was what was happening, even though they saw it. I mean, to the extent that you could see in that darkness. And it got dark, we know. But the point is, they saw him physically on the cross. They saw him after the resurrection. Did that mean they never did anything stupid again? Well, let's look at the life of Paul there in Acts. He saw him, and he did some pretty dumb stuff. So, again, it boils down to faith is the issue in all of this, and you have to accept all that. And God's especially for those people that do live their lives this way. And he goes on all throughout here. And I mean, I don't want to read the whole chapter, but you look in verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. How do they start? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. All these died in faith. By faith. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. Guess what? These people all lived their lives by faith. And I'll take my chances with them. Thank you very much. Well, the physical nakedness is not a cause for shame in the institution of right man, right woman, and is to mirror the emotional rapport that expresses itself via sex. Genesis 2:25, sex is not, as has been advocated by the world, and repeatedly so, merely a physical act. Sex is not merely physical. It is physical, if you do it right, but it's not merely physical, you know. I have some diagrams here. We won't use them today. But it's an emotional deal. That's the whole point. And it was designed to be an emotional deal. I was doing some research on prostitutes and for the Bible. And one of their overriding sort of doctrines is that sex is merely a physical deal, and as such, you should be able to buy it and sell it just like you do a car. It's a little different, but, you know. Can I have a test? But that's their whole argument, that it's merely physical, it's a commodity, it should be regulated and taxed just like any other commodity. It's not a commodity. And physical nakedness, of course, as a part of shame, as we point out, is to mirror the emotional nakedness that exists in the relationship. That I know you and you know me. And that's obviously reserved only for right man, right woman. And the man and his woman were both naked. And they weren't. And actually, what it reads is they either were not ashamed of themselves or they did not shame themselves. But in either case, it communicates the fact that shame didn't exist in this relationship, and it shouldn't, and it doesn't. So that's an inappropriate deal. You know, you got, and who knows what people teach their kids, but, you know, I've heard all kinds of weird stuff. You see it in movies, and, you know, sex is a sin, and you should never do it, and, you know, people put all sorts of weird ideas into their kids' minds, and who knows why. Whether it stems out of their own psychological aberrations or whether it's what they really believe or Maybe it was the way they were raised. Who knows? But the reality is we have to deal with this as it exists biblically and the way it exists in God's reality. And sex, nakedness between right man, right woman is not a cause of shame. Shouldn't be. You know, so if you got that deal, okay, I can't let my husband see me naked, you know. Well, sex is going to be tough, let me tell you that. But the point is, that's some sort of weird, whatever thinking people get. And so, again, in the context of right man, right woman, this is perfectly normal, healthy, natural, biblical, and blessed by God. In other contexts, it's just the opposite. It's unhealthy, unnatural, not blessed by God, and it's not biblical. And so this is why we counsel people, obviously, to pursue this under God's deal. And this is why I believe in the whole authority structure, as I pointed out here in the deal with Adam and Eve. And there may be other reasons. I haven't found any yet. I'm still looking, by the way. But verse 24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And so far, that's the only cause I've found in the Bible why a man should leave his father and mother. And obviously, this clearly wasn't spoken by Adam for himself, given that he had no father or mother. So why did Adam teach this doctrine here? Why was it brought up here? And the concept is for everybody after that. So this is why we counsel people, hey, until you marry, I think you should stay at home under the authority of your parents. Well, I don't like the authority of my parents. Well, who did? Nobody does as a kid. That's when you want to get out. You're screaming to get out. I got to go. Well, guess what? I don't see any biblical justification for doing this. Now, if you can find me another verse, I'll read it. I'll listen. I'm willing to learn. But I can point to this one and say, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother. And same thing for a girl, obviously. She leaves her father and mother and cleave to his wife and become one flesh. So, again, that is the appropriate biblical deal. This is why we counsel people. And my advice is, frankly, stay at home until you get married. And I think I'm on pretty solid biblical ground here. Again, that's not to say there's never a time for exceptions or this or that, but you better make sure you don't try to live your life by the exceptions and not by the rules. So, as believers, we are to exercise sound judgment and not fall into the trap of guilt or shame that we take on ourselves for inappropriate reasons. And our time's up, so we'll stop there and take our normal 20-minute break.